in the Sunday school. And last week we kind of worked our way through the 13th chapter for a couple of weeks there, and we saw that the beast of the final empire arises, and it has a leader who's the Antichrist, and the power behind him and the kingdom is Satan himself, which gave him his great power and his seat and his great authority. And so we see anti-God in Satan, we see anti-Jesus in the Antichrist, and then at the end we saw another beast come up that had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon, and Jesus said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, and this is a dragon in sheep's clothing, and this is the false prophet. So we've got the anti-Trinity. You've got Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Satan being anti-God, the Antichrist being anti-Jesus Christ, and the false prophet being anti the Holy Spirit. And we saw that this this false prophet does signs and wonders, which we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 13. God said, don't trust prophets that do signs and wonders, even if they come to pass. We saw many of his signs and wonders were of a destructive nature. But people, because of those signs and wonders, worshipped him. And then listened to him as he said, we're going to now make the mark of the beast. We look at the mark of the beast. We made the temple changed by putting an image in the temple, the abomination, the desolation, which is an image of the beast. We saw most likely that image would be empowered by a devil on the inside of it. It wouldn't be technological. It would probably be an old-fashioned carved, engraved image with a devil on the inside of it that can monitor people when they when they come in and worship, and this little devil can tell who didn't worship. And we saw also that there was, the mark was given so that people could buy and sell. And at that particular time, if you don't have the mark of the beast, then you're at a position where you're going to have to beg or starve or be killed. And so people are lining up to get the mark of the beast at that time. And we didn't particularly look at, we're not going into great depth, but we're getting some basic understanding here. And what we're seeing is the mystery of iniquity is turning into full iniquity, as the man of iniquity and the man of sin is now in charge with the devil behind him, and the false prophet and the whole world system is now bent 180 degrees opposite to God. And while this is going on, we get to chapter 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. And so now remember, these folks had been sealed, 144,000 back in the seventh chapter. And their job was to go forth and to preach. And that's what they had done faithfully. And as a result of their preaching, a great multitude of all nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues were saved. Salvation to our God, they cried. Many people hearkened to the preaching. Many more did not hearken to it. But these men have now finished their course, and now when their course is done, they're taken with the Lamb to Mount Zion. Now, most likely, this is not the Mount Zion on planet Earth. It would be the Mount Zion of Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, because the Lord Jesus has not yet come back to planet Earth at this point in time. So he's taking his 144,000 up out of here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, Paul is writing, and he's talking about, you haven't come to a mount on planet Earth, verse 22, but you're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. So this is the heavenly Mount Zion. And these 144,000 have finished their course. They've kept the faith. They've done what God had them to do. And now they're drawn to the Lamb and the heavenly Mount Zion. And when they're up there, back in Revelation 14, verse 2, I heard a voice of from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and this is God speaking, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And so we're back into the portrait of the fourth chapter when the throne is there and people are singing and the 144,000 are up in the heavenly Mount Zion and they're singing a new song. A new song is found in the Bible about 9 times as I was going through it. And I think the first reference is in the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 for the new song. Almost sound like it's written about these 144,000. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. And there they are on earth preaching, and I'm sure people don't like them. They're patiently waiting. He inclined unto me and heard my cry and brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. That's probably what it's like in the tribulation at that particular time, is a horrible miry pit while the earth is being run by the devil and his men. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And here they are on Mount Zion. And he put a new song in my mouth. What's a new song? Even praise unto our God. And so the truth of the matter is, before you're saved, you probably like music, I think. I mean, I guess most people seem to like music of some sort. Well, they did when I grew up. I don't know if they like it anymore. When I'm in the summer, particularly when the windows are down in cars, you can hear what young kids are listening to. That's not music. I don't know what that stuff is, with a guy kind of doing poetry, talking, and some crunching noises going on in the background. That's not music. I don't know. What do they call that stuff? Rap? Crap? Hip-hop? Garbage? Whatever it is. Yeah, right, whatever it is. But I mean, people used to like music. There was a time when people actually liked music. And in the 40s, they liked big band stuff. In the 50s, they liked Little Richard. I mean, there's 3 chords at least. It's better than nothing. At least there was a melody and some chords. In the 60s and 70s, they had a few more chords and maybe a few cellos to the whole thing. But there was music. People liked music. And we like music written by people for the most part. And so you may have your favorite composers who you like. I know who mine are. I like George Gershwin. I like Cole Porter. I like Becker and Fagan. I like Lennon and McCartney. I have people. I like music. Nothing wrong with that. Amen. But when you get saved, God puts a new song in your heart and in your mouth. And it's different than the music you used to like. And the difference of it is the theme of the music. And the theme is right here in that third verse in Psalm 40. It's praise unto God. It's praise music. It's worship music. It's hymns. It's spiritual songs. Those are things you didn't like before you were saved, I don't think. I'll just give my own testimony. I didn't. I mean, I made a living for a while as a musician. I wasn't very good, wasn't very talented, but I liked music. I really liked it. I listened, I aspired, I studied. Part of the study was analyzing what was written. Part of the study was listening and analyzing what was written simultaneously. And I really enjoyed music, and I did not enjoy hymns or Christian music. Not one bit. Never. You wouldn't hear a hymn or Christian song in my presence for 39 years, and no interest in it whatsoever. But after I got saved, all of a sudden, I enjoyed these new songs about the praise of God. Because you're a new creature. You've been born again. And a new creature has new tastes and likes the new songs, which defined right here are praise unto God. So even a song that's hundreds of years old, like Amazing Grace, are nearer to thee, or any of the songs that Wesley wrote, or even Martin Luther, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." When did he write that? In the 1500s? So even a song that's 400 to 500 years old, you'll enjoy as a new song because it's new, because it appeals to the new birth, the new man, and it's a praise to God. So back where we are in Revelation 14, they're singing, as it were, a new song before the throne. They're praising God. It's praise unto God. They're singing before the beasts and the elders, verse 3. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Those 144,000 we know were Jewish. So it's a particular Jewish song that God's teaching them. And it says no man could learn it but the 144,000. Perhaps, I don't understand that, but I know specifically here it applies to them. Perhaps there are certain favorite hymns you have that God's put in your heart, and you really know them, and you really enjoy them. I know I have a few that I like, and they may be with you too. Well, God sometimes will put specific songs in your heart. This specific one is for these 144,000. What about these 144,000? We learn a few more things about them. Verse 4, they are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Again, Paul talked about in serving the Lord how that if you're not encumbered with a wife, it gives you more of an opportunity to serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because the reality is, when you have a spouse, God expects you to give some of your heart, soul, mind, and strength to the spouse. You're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, that takes a little bit of heart, soul, mind, and strength to do that. And so you're a little diverted in your energies. And without that spouse, you can give 100% to God. So these 144,000, considering the time of the tribulation is a rough time, they don't have to worry about wife. They don't have to worry about children. They're able to give all their attention and devotion and energy to God. They're virgins. One of the problems going on in the tribulation, go back to the 9th chapter and look at verse 21, looking at some of the people and the activities going on planet Earth. Look at verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. So God's bringing plagues and he's killing the rebels in the wrath of God. But some are surviving. And the rest were not killed. They repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They're breaking the first table of the law. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, of their sorceries, of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And a lot of that's the second table of the law. And the problem is there's, on planet Earth, during the time of the tribulation, sin is abounding. Sin is abounding. And there's the breaking of the first table of the law, there's the breaking of the second table of the law, and you see fornication. Fornication is abounding. Everybody's sleeping with everybody. I don't know if anybody's sleeping alone at that time. Men are sleeping with women. Women are sleeping with women. Men are sleeping with men, sleeping with children. I mean, it's just going to be, it's just outrageous fornication. It's just bubbled over into the sin of the flesh erupting, I believe, one of the judgments in the tribulation. When he talks about a garment spotted with the flesh, as you've got these fleshy sins, but I also believe there's going to be, God is going to bring back the disease of leprosy. And I believe you're going to have leprosy bursting out worldwide. And they're just starting to have a couple of incidences of it right now. And we pretty much thought we had leprosy under control because it's a bacillus bacterium that's very similar to the tuberculum bacillus. And we're usually able to control it with medicine. We're getting some areas where some of these things are breaking out that are resistant to the bacteria. And I think God's going to bring forth leprosy again. It's just going to be a mess worldwide. But fornication is one of the problems. These men that serve God, the 144,000, they're not defiled with women. They're virgins. They're not involved in any of this sin process going on. Verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. There was once this goofy nursery rhyme when I was a kid, that Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Well, it's a little backwards. There is a lamb whose fleece is white as snow, and everywhere the lamb goes, his followers are sure to go. Okay, it's like the world to get things backwards. That's how the world does stuff. And this is what's going on. They follow the Lamb. And of course, the Lord would kind of like for us to do that spiritually in our lives. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These are the first fruits. Okay, let's take a look at the word first fruits. There are kind of three applications to the word first fruits. Let me show you the first one. Would be in 1 Corinthians 15. In a harvest, in the time of a planting and sowing and then reaping, the farmer puts the seed in, and then he waters and waits and waters and waits, and then little by little, over a few months, the thing begins to grow, and then eventually you've got the harvest time where the actual, whatever it is he planted, is coming forth. But usually what will happen is a month or so, or a month and a half, or 2 months before that, there will be a few that will spring up early, and they will be first fruits. It would just be a small percentage, maybe 5%. And it can actually tell, hey, I'm going to have a good crop. And get a taste of what's coming forth, just a little bit of a taste, and then later on the full harvest comes in. Now, there's a pattern laid out in the scriptures here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, I'll catch up with you. And looking and talking about the resurrection, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead, and Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Amen. The wages of sin is death. And from the time that Adam and Eve entered into the transgression, both of them, death passed on all men. And death has been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries. And everybody dies. The lie that the devil tried in the garden, oh, you shall not surely die, he wouldn't waste his time trying that today. As a matter of fact, he's taught you the saying, death and taxes are sure. He wouldn't waste his time trying to tell you you're not going to die. Because you know that ain't going to fly. We know what death is. Everywhere you go, hospital beds and graves and cemeteries. We know this. So death is certain. And it's been going on for, at the time Christ came, 40 centuries of death. And then the Lord raised Jesus, never to die again, has the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead to show that there is a way that sin and death can be conquered. It can only be done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the first fruits of that harvest. He's the very absolute first fruits. That's Jesus Christ. Now, that's one application, and that's the most important application because that's the one that kicks everything else off. Go to Romans chapter 8. I'll show you a second application of the first fruits. And then we'll go to Jeremiah and I'll show you the third. And that's what these boys are. Romans chapter 8. Okay. He's looking at the fact that we have been born again and we suffer. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are first fruits of a sort. But the first fruits we have is the first fruits of the indwelling Spirit of God that stays within us. This is something that the Lord did after the first fruits of Christ being resurrected. He said, I will send forth the Comforter. He will abide with you. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But even though we have that inside this little mortal vessel, we're still waiting for the redemption of our body. We don't have that yet. We haven't been resurrected from the dead, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit inside of us. So we got the first fruits of Jesus Christ. We got the first fruits of us in the spirit. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 2. And these boys, this is what they're the example of the first fruits of. Jeremiah chapter 2. Picking up in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. That's these boys. They're the first fruits of the restoration and the increase of the nation Israel. And that's what they are. And we're going to see in the next session, as I teach the eighth mystery, the final mystery, the mystery of God's will, that this is what's happening here in the restoration and the restitution of all things. And these 144,000 are the first fruits of the increase of the nation of Israel, as God is now getting ready to restore his nation. And these are the first fruits. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. Go ahead. Got a question?
Pastor, just to, I guess, continue that line of thought. Remember you fought in Ezekiel 37 about the bones coming back?
Yes.
And they have a reference to 144,000.
Yes.
Do you think that that may be connected to this reference to them being the first? Because it's weird how it's in past tense it says these were redeemed among men. And I just, I don't know, the Lord put me in my head in Matthew 27, verse 32. Okay. It makes me wonder if those are those people.
I wondered if they are the ones that came up at that time. I've been,
and then they may be coming back.
Yes, and they came up for a short while, and they went back in their graves to sleep, and then are risen again to do their work.
Right.
That's been my thought, too, yes.
And they'd be virgins because they're glorified.
Yes, yes. And that in Matthew 27, when they came out of the graves and talked for a while, and they went back down, that these may be the very first fruits there of that coming forth. I don't know for sure. But I thought about that as I was studying it over the past 24 hours. Yeah. So maybe two spirits getting the same confirmation. Amen. But they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And verse 5, it says back where we were in Revelation 14, in their mouth was no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Kind of like Nathaniel, an Israelite with no guile. I'm trying to remember if I get that quote proper. An Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Guile is the opposite of a hypocrite. Guile is a hypocrite. No guile is the opposite of a hypocrite. Guile is when you say something that you are not. When you speak something with your mouth that is different than what you really totally believe in your heart. What God wants is your heart aligned with your mouth and aligned with your life. And that's no guile. Let's look at these folks. These folks follow the Lamb. Would anybody say in here, we follow the Lamb? Okay, we would say it. I'd be a little more reluctant to say it, but because I realize the implications of saying that. We follow the Lamb. Yeah, sure. I would say sort of, Lord. I sort of follow you. Can I say there's no guile in me? I can't say that. I can't say that. I mean, do I tell the truth all the time? No. I'll be honest enough to admit it to you, and maybe you do, and God bless you if you do. I don't. I don't. I prevaricate. That's a big fancy word for lie. But I do. I wish I didn't. And I don't in a pulpit when I talk about the Lord and how good he is. If you get me out of a pulpit on the street, I don't know. I don't know what I'll tell you. I mean, if you're talking Bible, I'll teach Bible to you. But if you ask me how your hair looks or how your clothes look or some other thing or an opinion, I don't know what I'll tell you. I'm not looking for trouble. I'm not looking to make enemies. These folks don't have any guile. God bless. If my son says we can train ourselves to be that way. Look, if we really didn't have any guile, there wouldn't be any church splits, there wouldn't be any divisions, there wouldn't be people leaving, there wouldn't be none of that stuff. We'd all be united in the faith. I mean, let's be honest. Come on. We have guile. We got our own interests, our own agenda, those kind of things. These guys have no guile. They said, we follow the Lamb. You know what that means? We follow the Lamb. What about our agenda? We don't have any agenda. We just follow the Lamb. We do what He tells us to do, and we say what He told us to say, no matter what it costs us, no matter what harm comes to us, no matter what anybody thinks about it. That's us. Amen. That will be us one day, folks, okay? We're getting there, sort of. Amen, amen. It's good to be saved.
Amen.
It'll be better to be perfected, and that's going to happen one day, but right now we're good to be saved. So in this 14th chapter, the first thing we see is we see that the Lord has been faithful through this period of seeing to it that there's a witness for Him. There were 144,000 witnesses for Him. 144,000 sold out witnesses for Him. 144,000 witnesses that wouldn't waste time, they redeemed time, all the time. And they spoke about God and His glory and the Lamb, and they preached, and they were the first fruits, like in Jeremiah. They went forth, thus saith the Lord, and that's what they did. God was faithful. And what God wants to show us, and for us to understand, is that God doesn't leave Himself without a witness. In other words, if somebody doesn't know about God, it won't be one day they'll be able to point to God and go, well, I never heard. God leaves a witness. It's important to God. Souls are important to God. He's the creator of souls. He's a lover of souls, and so therefore, He has witnesses. Now, you say, well, wait a second. They just took these 144,000 and lifted them up to Mount Zion. They're not on earth anymore. Who's going to witness? Well, that's what verse 6 is. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And so the Lord brings another witness, an angel. Sometimes they'll have small Piper Cub planes do skywriting, you know, and they write things, you know, Dorothy surrender, okay. Well, this is, I'm dating myself, 1939, yeah. I wasn't even alive then, but I saw it on television. But this is what the Lord's going to do. He's going to let an angel preach to people. Because now the human witness is gone, and God still wants to get a witness to planet Earth. The heavens now are going to declare the glory of God. And an angel is going to be set forth to preach. Now sometimes we ask today, why didn't God use angels today? He's got us. We're His body. That's our job. And after we go up in the rapture in the fourth chapter, then He's going to bring forth 144,000 of the two witnesses, and they're going to do their job. But when they're done, the Lord isn't going to leave the planet without a witness. And He's going to send an angel to preach. Now, the angel is preaching the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is from everlasting to everlasting. Here comes the eternal God out of everlasting, kicking things off, and here goes the eternal God back into eternity on the other side of everlasting, going off in the other direction from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega. And what is that gospel? That God is worthy of glory.
Amen.
That God ought to be feared.
Amen.
Because He's a God of justice and judgment. That's the habitation of His throne. That God is the creator. And He made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. It's a very basic message about God. Now, it appears to me in my studies that this is the gospel The best I can tell, there are three gospels that God used over the history of mankind. There was a gospel to the church, that's the gospel of Christ, which we read about in the book of Romans. It's the power of God unto salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know this gospel now. It's the gospel at this time, the gospel of grace in the age of the church. Before that, it was the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and that was to the Jews. And that began with Abraham with a promise, I'm going to give you a nation, and in that nation, all the other nations will be blessed because my law will be in that nation. It'll be like heaven reigning on earth. What it would be like if heaven was writing the rules for planet earth. You know, we need laws, folks. We need laws. The United States was a great country for a long, long time because we were a republic. And a republic is a form of government that is based on law. It's not a democracy. Democracy is not a good form of government because democracy is based on the will, the rule of the people. Republics are based on the rule of law. You don't want the rule of the people because people are inherently not good rulers because inherently they're fallen and inherently they want the wrong thing and they'll make the wrong decision. And again, I give you somebody gave an illustration the other day. I gave it years ago a different way, but let's say we had a room with 100 people in it. And 55 were men and 45 were women. And we took a vote. Do you think it's okay to take the women however you want and do anything you want with them? No holds barred, anything you do. In other words, if you want a woman, just take her, do what you want with her. And we take a vote on that, 55 men, 45 women. Well, you might get a vote, 55 against 45. And the women are in a lot of trouble. Because the men like to do what they like with women. You can understand that. Is it okay to rape women? Let's take a vote. 55-45, yes, okay. It's carried by the democracy. Let's go. We just democratically carried that vote. Let's start raping. That's not good, is it? You don't like that, do you? Okay. You got 45 people that have a bank account and 55 people that don't have a bank account. And we say, let's take a vote. Should we be able to tap in anyone's bank account we want? 55-45, it's carried. Let's do it. You see, the rule of people is not good. Democracy is a bad form of government. A republic is a good form of government if it's got the right law books. Because then it's based on the rule of law, not on the rule of the people. And even if 55 people say we want to take out of a bank book, the law book says you can't. Even if 55 say we want to rape those women, the law says you can't. And the rule of law trumps. So you need good law. And so God says, the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to give my law. And once my law is given, it'll be like heaven on earth because people will be governed under good law that's to their benefit and to the best of all because that's what God's interested in because I'm interested in these people. So we have the gospel of Christ for the church and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven for the Jew. And when Jesus came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he preached. And then after his death, burial, and resurrection, he sent his apostles forth to preach the gospel of Christ. And then we have the everlasting gospel. This is to the third group. This is to the Gentiles. This is the gospel, go to the book of Jude, that most likely Enoch was preaching at the time, the antediluvian times. From the time of Adam to Abraham, this was the ruling gospel. The everlasting gospel. Verse 14 of Jude. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Remember, we had just read the gospel, the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment is come. Here we go. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. The first gospel that was ever on this planet, given to Adam all the way to Abraham, was the everlasting gospel. That this is the Creator God. People were turning away from that. So much so, when you go to Romans chapter 1, you know, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he spends the first couple of chapters there explaining why a Christ was needed, because how far men had fallen from God. And in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God..." Now he's talking, going all the way back to the beginning. Adam, Eve, Adam's kids, coming down through Cain, coming down all the way to the time of Nimrod, coming all the way through these generations. "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things." And here they are. By the time you get to the Tower of Babel, they're building pyramids and ziggurats with temples on the top, and they're worshiping things that aren't God, and the everlasting gospel is being ignored. And the everlasting gospel is, look, there's only one God, worship him, he's the creator. So they were disobeying the everlasting gospel, the Gentiles. The Jews ended up disobeying the gospel of the kingdom. And today the church disobeys the gospel of Christ. What else is new? We tend to be disobedient. But the church disobeys the gospel of Christ. If you were to go this morning to just about anything that calls itself a church and to sit through an hour or sit through a service, you probably won't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You most likely will hear the social gospel. That's what goes on in just about every church. Do good. Be good. Help your fellow man. Give to the poor. Donate your clothes. Donate some food. Help the poor people in the Philippines. The social gospel. Let's pray for peace, for world peace. That's not the gospel. Amen. The gospel is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And there's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. And therefore, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel. Amen. But you're not likely to hear that. You're likely to hear the gospel as, if it's not a social gospel, it's a religious gospel. We'll get baptized and continue to keep the sacraments. That's not the gospel. And so what God is showing is, he's had good news for every group. For the Gentiles, I'm the creator. I've got things well in hand. I will give fair judgment to the Jews. I'll set up a kingdom of heaven on earth. You obey my law. And they throw the law books out and they start writing their own. And now to us, this is the gospel for us to preach. And here we are preaching other gospels. Well, we come full circle now. Let's see. We have the everlasting gospel to the Gentiles. Then we have the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. Then we've had the gospel of Christ. Then we go up in a rapture. And for a few years, 144,000 are preaching the gospel of the kingdom again. They go up, and now we're back to the everlasting gospel. And sadly, most people are going to disobey whatever God preaches. So we are always trying to help people to understand, faith is not believing in God. Faith is believing in what God said. Amen. Faith is believing and trusting the word of the Lord, whichever word you're under. Right now, I believe the everlasting gospel, and I believe the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, but that's not what I rely on for my salvation. What I'm relying on and resting on for my salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation at this time. And that's what God, will you believe what he said? There are people running around trying to build the kingdom. That's not going to help them. This is not kingdom gospel time. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinners need to get saved. The problem is sin. Your sins are as scarlet. They're less crimson, but they can be as white as snow and wool if you'll reason with God and come to his Son as a Savior. If you come unto me, Jesus says, all ye that labor and heavy laden, you'll be saved. You'll pass from death unto life. Anyways, we see God preaching through an angel the everlasting gospel. And then we see after this, another angel follows, verse 8. And he says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And God's sending forth angels. He's telling, fear God. Put your faith in God. Two, don't trust that thing. That thing is fallen. Now notice what God does in the bringing forth of a message. The message is twofold. He tells you what's good and to cling to and to cleave to, and he tells you that's what's bad and that which to avoid. And that's something that we do here in the church, is we tell you the truth and we tell you what's bad and what to avoid. Why? Because we can be beguiled. We can be deceived. Eve was deceived. She was deceived. She wasn't willfully flipping the bird at God. She was deceived. She, well, that sounds plausible to me. That sounds possible. I mean, he quoted a little Bible there. Sounds good to me. He said a couple of nice things about God. That sounds reasonable. Just because somebody says something nice about God or quotes a little Bible doesn't mean it's safe.
Amen.
And so we have to warn sometimes and warn that these false systems are going to fall. God's going to destroy them. The other foundation can no man lay. It's Christ, and it's gold, and it's silver, and precious stones, and everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Don't waste your time with it. And so God shows, look up and avoid looking down. That thing is going to fall. And then the warning, verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he, that's the one that worships the beast or receives the image, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And again, God gives the warning of what will follow for turning from his truth. And the truth is, there's judgment. And the judgment is facing the wrath of God. When we deal with people today with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I guess Jesus said it probably better than anyone. Let me see if I can find it back here. Go back to John chapter 3. When Jesus is saying in verse 17, he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why did he send him? That the world through him might be saved. I mean, God's desire is this gospel is turned to the Son, and you'll have salvation. But notice the next verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Amen. But he that believeth not is condemned already. The same writer, John, would go on in the same chapter to say in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Same thing over here in Revelation. The warning is, if you do not receive the love of the truth, you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There's no middle ground with God. It's black or white. You're on his side or you're not. And if you're not on his side, you're going to have to face his wrath. It's sad. I never realized how close I was. You go through life, you get busy. It's easy to get busy. Life can make you busy. You have certain goals you're trying to achieve, certain things you're trying to do. After I made a decision, I'm going to go to college, I'm going to do that. It took a lot of work, a lot of concentration, a lot of effort. The few times that I wasn't concentrating on my studies or working out my curriculum or planning my next year's courses or how I was going to go through my interview process and doing all that, and I had a little downtime, I would take some time, maybe play piano, take a break, and then I'd get back to my studies. And I didn't think about spiritual things. I was just ignorant of all that type of stuff. And to think, had I died, I'd have stood before God and faced his wrath. I thought about that a few times after my salvation. Wow. Now, in my ignorance back then, I would have figured, well, God would be merciful, give me a second chance. But little did I realize that's what life is about. Why am I here? To figure out the truth and receive it. That's what this short life is about. To get right on truth. That's what we're here for. To receive truth. To understand God is the creator. To understand he's the redeemer. These are not hard things to get. You probably get it in a 10-minute lesson. But you spend time ignoring it and running to and fro and being bothered with different things. But the reality is, we're one step from having the sword of God, they used to call about the sword of Damocles, this thing hanging over our head, finally piercing through us. Now, honest preaching will tell that truth. Amen. And here God sends angels forth, and that's exactly what they do. They talk about the upward look, they talk about the vanity religion, and they talk about the wrath of God. And in honest preaching, we tell the truth about Jesus Christ. We talk about the vanity of religion, and we warn people that there's wrath to be faced. Not that God wants you. He didn't send his son to condemn you. But the reality is, if you reject the one he sent, that's all that's left waiting for you.
Right.
And here, as he sends his angels forth, notice how faithful they do it. So prayerfully, we can be angels ourselves as evangelists and faithfully follow the pattern that's laid forth here. Well, we're running out of time. Any comments or thoughts on what we were looking at today before we take our break, and then we'll study the eighth mystery, which is good because it kind of follows on this. Yes, brother.
I just wanted to say that we were talking a lot about judgment today, and I noticed that Romans 1:18.
Yes.
22 words in the verse.
Uh-huh.
Yes,
2 times 11. It's very interesting. That who else could write that book? Amen. Amen, brother. Good news. Yes, that's right. Romans 1:18 is about judgment. It's got 22 words, which is 2 times 11. That's judgment. Lord, we do thank you that you are a just God, and you do have judgment. As we know, judgment is for thee, but judgment is not yet come. And if we will just give glory to thee and thy son and bow the knee, we can have the wrath of God removed both temporally and eternally. So please, Lord, help us to be faithful in preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.